I really appreciated Michael's words of wisdom about those of us who are choosing to stay home for whatever reasons and those of us who are here. I am confident that his parents really feel like he spoke well, the way God would have wanted him to speak to the flock that's here and the virtual flock that's elsewhere. And isn't technology great that we can address the needs, the situations in both real-life audience here and also on online for those who are choosing to be here with us this morning in that way. And we are glad that you are virtually or literally here. One of the things I admire about Americans is that we seem to be able to maintain a sense of humor. And even in times like this that we know situation is serious, it isn't completely lost. One enterprising seller on Gooneyville, you all know what Gooneyville is, right? Yeah, you know, it's the online yard sale. One enterprising seller said, free roll of toilet paper with every purchase. So even though we take things seriously, it's nice to be able to maintain at least an appropriate sense of humor about things so that we don't find ourselves completely bulldozed by the overwhelmingness of things that are striking us as a nation and as a world today. And our president has done well, regardless, as Michael said, whatever we have, we all have different opinions about whatever political leadership we have in any given administration. But hopefully none of us have any objections to saying whoever the president is that calls us to prayer, that's a good thing. The Bible tells us to pray for those who are in authority. It also means that we need to pray for ourselves because the president needs all the help he can get if you believe in what he's doing, and he needs all the help he can get if you think he's out to lunch. So we pray for the president either way, and we're going to need to pray for our nation for obvious reasons. And I am going to kneel down by the pulpit here and invite any of you who would like to take that posture in prayer to join me. For those of you who feel it's more practical to remain seated, well and good. But we do well to respond to that call of prayer, and we're going to do it now. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are our refuge and our strength, a very available help in time of trouble. And at least as your people, we have good reason to say, therefore, we will not fear though the earth be moved and though the mountains be taken into the sea. And Father, your word also says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Those words we know were originally written and instructed to the nation of Israel, but Jeremiah says that any nation that will turn from wickedness and repent, you will refrain from bringing judgment upon that nation. And so, Lord, as a nation, we come before you in repentance for our national sins and our personal sins. We acknowledge them, Lord. We do not deserve anything from you but judgment as a nation, but we call upon you for mercy and ask that your hand of mercy will be extended to us in this obvious physical crisis and that you would be pleased to remove it not only from our land but from around the world. But as long as it prevails, may it cause people to realize that we are not secure in ourselves. A little microbe can just completely upend our lives and our economy, and that it would drive people to you as it did to the people of Judah in Jehoshaphat's day. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And Lord, may it compel us as a nation to practice the motto on our coins, in God we trust. May it remind us to take seriously the words in our pledge, one nation under God. And may it remind us to recognize the source of the liberties that we enjoy, that they are endowed by you as our creator, not by the state. That life, liberty, and happiness, pursuit of happiness, are privileges given to us by you. So you are a great God, and you are a good God. And we pray that you will be merciful in the way that you are known to be in our land and in our individual lives. We ask, Lord, that we will be people of, as believers, that we will be people directed by faith and not by fear, and that we will demonstrate our sense of care for others, but also as we move about, and that we can offer care where it is appropriately an opportunity to give, but also that we will be people of humble confidence in the fact that when our hope is in you, we don't have to fear whatever the present circumstances are. Some of us have lived through the gas crisis of the 70s. Some of us have remembered the Y2K panic in the minds of a lot of people. Some of us remember how our world seemed to be upended in 9/11. But through it all, those things have come, they have impacted us, and we've learned to find ways to move on. And we pray, Lord, that out of this horrendous a plague that has come upon the earth around the world, that we will be people who look up and know that our redemption ultimately draws nigh, and that even this too shall pass. But in the process, we pray that you will have your rightful place in our nation, and that would take a miracle, but you can do it. And certainly, Lord, your rightful place as Lord as well as Savior in each of our hearts who call upon your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine what it would be like to be a young man who grew up in a renewal in his nation under a king who was returning a nation who had forgotten God back to its biblical roots. And things were looking good. And then at the height of this godly king, he lost his life in a battle that some would say he never should have gotten involved in with the king of Egypt. And now this young man has lived long enough, even in his young years, to see that era of return to righteousness as a nation gone because the king that has replaced Josiah is not a righteous king. And now, a few years later, the threat has no longer been Assyria, but has become Babylon. And Babylon has come now and sacked the holy city of Jerusalem. And this young man is removed from what we have good reason to believe was a godly home, a godly education, from his family of origin, from his country of origin, and taken as a captive to Babylon. His whole world been turned upside down. What would you do if you were in a situation like that? Some of us feel like our world has been turned upside down. What now? I submit to you that we can learn from Daniel. In fact, even choose to borrow the words of an old song, dare to be a Daniel, or ladies, a Danielle, if you will, and learn from his response to a life upending situation in ways that will enable us to navigate through our sometimes life upending situations, whether it's this one or something that's even more up close and personal. Somebody was reminding me that we had just gone through a really severe flu season, and I was kind of clueless because I'm a parent whose kids are growing and not managing to watch the kids share the germ from one kid to another, and somebody stays home from school and you've got to adjust your work schedule. And I had a parent say, oh yeah, we just went through that in our family. And I thought, wow, I didn't experience that. But I realized that I'm not a parent with growing kids. So your personal upheaval experience may have come and gone, or you're experiencing it, but all of us recognize to one degree or another, as a nation and as a world, we're experiencing something that is changing things in very drastic ways. But we want to make it personal because we can't change things in the world. We can pray for the world. We can only change things to a certain degree in our nation by cooperatively working together, and I don't underestimate that. But the only ground that we can really control is our own circumstances. And I think I submit to you that from Daniel, we can learn well how to manage our own circumstances in a bigger picture that is really only under God's control. And Daniel recognized that. So I want to invite you to read with me from Daniel chapter 1. And Oh, I do want to say something else here. Michael's words of wisdom as one of the pastors, I think, was very appropriate. But I also think, I don't think Pastor Chris would mind my sharing this. He gave what I consider some very commendable words of encouragement to home group leaders that I think he wouldn't mind if I shared with the congregation as a whole. He says, I'm covering you guys in prayer today. You know, they're coming back from their trip from Europe. He quotes Philippians 4, 5 through 9. Let your reasonableness, King James says moderation, newer version says reasonableness, and I think that's a very appropriate word to use here today, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This is Philippians 4, 5 through 9. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Isn't that good? Because right now you think, peace? Are you crazy? Passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Pastor Chris closes with, our reason is based off the unseen God in control of all things, not the stuff we see going on around us. Not those good words of counsel from the head shepherd here today. And Lord, we pray that you will bless Pastor Chris and his family as they come back from their trip. And we pray that they will be refreshed, renewed, and rejoicing at how you have been faithful in their circumstances as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we look at Daniel from chapter 1, it reads like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, who was at that time now king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel, and this is going to be the key word in this chapter from which we're going to launch. This is going to be more of a topical message like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. We're going to bring in cross references. But we're going to anchor it here in this chapter, and this is the pivotal verse. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. That's the key word. He would not defile himself. In this case, for him, it was with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he, the steward, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of that time, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and their wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel's story is one of the most distinctive, I believe, in the entire Bible. It has some similarities to Joseph, who you probably are thinking a little bit about, in Egypt. But there are several things that I would invite you to look at with me that help us navigate in situations when our world is upside down. I think the first thing that's important to recognize from Daniel's story is he resolved not to defile himself. And we're going to rephrase that for the basis of his resolve. He resolved to think biblically. Now, that's not said in the passage, but why was he thinking that he would defile himself if he ate the king's food? It wasn't because he was committed to a vegan diet. You know, some of us are, and you may say, boy, it's here. Preach it, brother. I'll turn the pages. But it was because of spiritual issues related to the diet thing. And the Mosaic law, there were certain kinds of foods that you did not eat. And some of you may not even be aware of them because it's not an issue for us. You couldn't have ham or bacon or sausage with your breakfast. I'm sorry, you're out of luck. No shellfish, no lobster, for that special anniversary celebration. It had to be fish with scales. That means catfish is out. Did you know that? The reason I know all this is because I grew up not Jewish, but following the Jewish Levitical code. So I was very familiar with that. We didn't have any of those foods. We had a lot of good food, and the people in my circle of families looked like they'd been eating a lot of that good food. We had some very well-rounded people. But there were certain things that were off limits. And there were reasons for that. God wasn't being arbitrary. I think there were health reasons at that time. There were also, I think, spiritually instructive factors about the scavengers of animals like pigs and stuff, that God wanted to teach some spiritual lessons of separation from pollution. That is not our issue today. It's very clear in Scripture that the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, joy, and the Holy Spirit. That's the new edict. But at that time, that dispensation, if you will, that was an important part of your spiritual integrity, that you were obeying the word of God as given in the law of Moses because you were Jewish. Now, some Jews have been pretty flexible with that when the circumstances arrived. Anybody here remember the book Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom? In there, her family hides Jews during World War II, and this is in Holland. And one of the Jewish guys that they had, they renamed him Eusebius Schmidt so that his identity would be covered over in case the Nazis came snooping around. And they got a hold of a very precious and very hard-to-find commodity during World War II in Europe, and it was a ham. And they were going to celebrate that night with dinner, and they invited all the Jewish people to come out of that hidden closet area, the hiding place, and come and celebrate this feast with them, quietly. But and then all of a sudden, it hit the host. Oh, Eusebius, the ham, what are we going to do about that? He looked at it with relish, and he says, I am sure that there is something in the Talmud that addresses a situation like this. And immediately after supper, I'm going to look it up. So he was willing to make some adjustments, but he was not Daniel. And Daniel, to his credit, realized, I need to set boundaries in my life. And that's what thinking biblically will do for us. It sets boundaries in our lives. I would say healthy boundaries. And for Daniel, this was a healthy boundary for him spiritually. And as it turns out, it was a healthy boundary for him physically as well as for his friends. So that specific situation, that issue doesn't apply to us today, but the principle does. If we're willing to resolve to think biblically, then it will provide healthy boundaries in our lives too. For him and his fellow Jews, it was dietary. And also, some commentators will say, because some of that meat, the wine wasn't off limits for Jewish people. But that could have been offered to idols and very likely was. So Daniel was looking at the associations as well as the dietary restrictions. I believe it's fair to say both of those. And so he had to be a person of integrity about who he was as an observant Jew. For us, it's going to be under the auspices of what we have in the New Testament, not in terms of meat and drink, but to be able to discern the will of God in our context. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, might have it up here, may not, but it says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. They've got an ESV up there, which is the translations that we are. Sometimes I may quote from something in memory, and it's going to be NIV or King James, because that's the way I memorized it or knew it. But the wording is going to be very similar. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are thinking biblically, we're going to be able to do that, because that's how our mind is. Be transformed. It's a progressive thing. We don't just have a moment when we're instantly transformed in every way. If you've been a Christian for any long length of time, you know that it's a process, and thank God that he's patient. I repeatedly go back to Philippians 1:6, where it says, that won't be up here, but he who has begun a good work in you, he will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or continue to perfect it. We are definitely all Christians under construction, aren't we? As Michael said, I'm not perfect. Margie's not perfect. And if anybody knows that their parents, their Christian parents, aren't perfect, nobody knows that better than their kids. Somebody said, you know what kids are? God's little spies. So it's good to be parents, because it'll keep you humble and it'll keep you on your toes and realize, if I'm going to be a good example, I've got to learn to behave in a much more responsible way than when I was, just a freewheeling single person. And even though we should always be responsible, when we realize we're entrusted with the nurture and admonition of our children, we realize we now have other people to think about besides myself. So that is a key passage to remember, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, to learn to think not according to the world system, but according to the biblical world view. And that is a big issue that needs addressing, and that's what I'm going to be kind of camping on today. If it does provide healthy boundaries for us, in what way should those boundaries be addressed? As we said, it's not dietary. I mean, you may have your convictions about diets. We're a very diet-conscious culture. Man, you go on the internet and you got all kinds of things about why you should abstain from this vegetable or that thing. God forbid that you eat red meat or whatever, anything that has eyes or a mother. I mean, it's all kinds of restrictions that we can impose on ourselves, and everybody's going to choose where they are on that spectrum. But don't ever make that a spiritual issue, please. And don't ever impose that in quiet judgment upon others who are not nearly as enlightened as you are or I am. But in very relevant ways today, I would say one of the big issues is in the area of sexual morality. We used to have what would be called a Judeo-Christian value system as a nation, and that there were certain understandable standards of morality. They weren't always adhered to, but at least they were given lip service, and there was more of an inclination to realize this is the standard by which I should behave. It used to be sex outside of marriage was not appropriate. But that's up for grabs today. And that's become such a big issue that we have a younger generation that isn't even aware that the scriptures say to abstain from sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, Psalm 119 recognizes that that was an issue 3,000 years ago. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. See the importance of being thinking biblically? Well, I think there are kids today in our schools, if you took a survey, they wouldn't even know that that was a biblical restriction. Or if they do know it, they say, oh, man, What a bunch of party poopers. You guys are so rigid and hateful about this kind of pleasure. But what have we got today? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, and 7, which tells us that it didn't go away 1,000 B.C. when approximately this was written. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 7? For this is the will of God. We sometimes wonder, what is God's will for my life? There are some things in Scripture where it is not in the least bit obscure, and this is one of those passages. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And I think it's not inappropriate to say, in our society, we are reaping serious pathological consequences for not taking this seriously. The rise of STDs in our society, particularly among younger people, but not restricted to it, is reaping havoc in their lives physiologically, and infecting others that they are, in a sense, defrauding, because they have stepped over the boundary and then not been responsible thereafter. This is not to condemn people and rub their noses in the dirt, but to realize when we don't follow God's boundaries, we pay the price, not because he's a vengeful God, but he has set up things that are for our benefit. In fact, I would submit to you that there isn't a single boundary that God has set up in the Word of God that is not for our benefit. God doesn't need us to do those things. He's not insecure. He sets it up to say, if you follow the manufacturer's specifications, things are going to go well for you. If you don't, things are going to go bad for you. And we are reaping the consequences. And we're kind of like lemmings going over the edge. We just keep doing it instead of paying attention to the fact that God has given us instructions that if we think biblically and set up healthy boundaries in our lives, we're not going to pay regrettable consequences. Some of us who have failed to do that in our past life need to remember something else, because this is not, as I say, to rub our noses in the sin that we've all been guilty of, some kind of sin in our past. We all realize that the wages of all of us have sinned in some way and come short of the glory of God. But when we come in repentance individually, as we should as a nation, we need to remember two beautiful verses in Scripture. I will restore the years that the locust has eaten, and I will give you beauty for ashes. Oh, this is not to live in the past of the guilt. When we come to God in repentance, he forgives us. There may be certain consequences that in our health impact that are there, that are residual effect, but it's not because God's holding a grudge. It's that we may need some healing and processing and stuff, but we can move on with a new mindset and say, today is the first day of the rest of my life, and I am a redeemed person by the Lord, and I'm going to say so, and I'm going to live so. Let's hear that redemptive word. We're talking about the importance as a preventive of thinking biblically. And from this time on forward, hopefully any of us who have had bad experiences of not thinking biblically will be all the more resolved to say, I am determined, like Daniel, to think biblically. Not just in this area. I use this as an example that's a glaring example, but it's not the only area. The question we need to ask is, how well do we think biblically in terms of what we actually believe as Christians? I was looking at Focus on the Family, and they were giving us an illustration of how we need to define what it means to think biblically. And if I can grab that real quickly, give you an illustration of how that works. Oh, well, it's not, we won't even use it there. We'll use it someplace else here. Al Mohler, who is or has been past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, which would be recognized as one of the historically most conservative evangelical denominations. I just use them as an example, that these aren't liberals that are out to lunch from which we would expect the results I'm about to share with you. But he says, in a 2001, I know this is a little dated, but I don't think it's gotten any better, study by the Barna Research Group reveals that only 41% of the adults in the nation's 12 largest denominations could be classified as really born again. The report is a striking indictment of the loss of doctrinal confidence. And then he goes on to say, here's what he found among Baptists that were surveyed. 57% believe that works play a part in salvation. Over half. 45% believe that Jesus was not sinless. Only 34% thought that Satan was real. And about two-thirds believe that the Bible, and about two-thirds did believe that the Bible was totally accurate. But that means a third didn't. This is from an evangelical Baptist denomination. Just 50% believe that Christians are responsible to witness to others. Some people don't even know what the Great Commission is in Matthew 28. And hopefully, unless you're a new believer, you don't have to be told that. And if you are a new believer, you need to be told that, that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them whatever I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know that that wasn't just to the original disciples, because Jesus said, I'm going to be with you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, obviously, they didn't live to the end of the age, and neither have we. So that's an extended commission. And someone has said, I think it was Rick Warren, a church that has a great commitment to the great commandment, what's that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, and a great commitment to the great commission will be a great church, at least in the eyes of God. It may not be a great church in the eyes of society, but a great commitment to the great commandment and a great commission will grow a great church, and I would submit to you will grow a great Christian. Not in terms of loftiness, but in terms of great in the eyes of God, that you're doing your job. You're balanced out. You've got the big picture. You've got the right biblical worldview. This is an illustration of how bad off it is. And, you know, let's be honest. Some of us here may be struggling with some of those issues. Let me just say this to you. If you have honest doubts, do not be ashamed, because we're all getting bombardments from all kinds of things. If you go on the internet, you'll have naysayers about this. You'll have some of these naysayers who claim to be enlightened Christians, and it might unnerve you. Don't hide your honest doubts. Go to somebody that's qualified to address them. Michael, Chris, Marcus, I know you've done your work in the area of defense of the Christian faith, and you're going to get some good answers from them. We may not be able to answer all the questions. You can come to me too, but others. But go to somebody who's a more mature Christian, more knowledgeable, and say, I am struggling with this area or that area of Christian truth. I'm not here to be difficult, but I'm honestly struggling. Jesus had somebody like that when he was in ministry. He went and addressed a need of a boy who had seizures, and the disciples didn't have enough faith to do the job. And so he comes to the Father, and he says, do you believe, you know, that I can do this? The Father is so honest. He says, Lord, I do believe. And then he says something that would be relevant to a lot of us. Help my unbelief. He's an honest doubter. It's okay to be an honest doubter. Just make an attempt to address it. Don't hide it and let it erode your soul and your standard of belief. Okay? Hope that's clear. You will be welcomed in friendly company if you say, I'm struggling with this. Pastor Chris, Michael, Marcus, and Stephen, myself, I'm just using examples of names that are obvious. You may go to some mature layperson here that said, you know, I know what you're talking about. I've been there myself. Let me share with you what helped me get through this valley of shadow of doubt, not death. So the bottom line here about this is, how well do we think biblically? Is we can't do this thinking biblically if we don't know what the Bible teaches about the things that we talked about here. I know we're not going to go into that here. That's not the purpose of the teaching today. But every so often, our church does something very commendable about this. It's called Foundations of the Faith. How many of you have gone through that class? Yeah. And it will come again. The one I can remember, Michael taught it. Maybe somebody else has taught it since. But if that comes up, take it if you haven't done it already, because that's going to really help you get established in the foundations of the faith. Not the faith of Coastline Christian Fellowship per se, but what all biblically minded churches and leaders should hopefully submit to you. That this is across denominational lines. Some people say, well, you know, you have your particular group of people, and then we've got the Baptists and the Assembly of God, etc. They all believe different things. You know what I like to do? I like to say, can you give me an example of how we differ? You know what's going to happen? They don't even know what they're talking about. They might say, well, you guys have communion every other week, and those people have... Really? You think we have a big difference of opinion about how often we serve communion? Or you like to baptize, you know, people when they're brand new believers, and some of you may want them to go through a class. Hey, we're doing what the scriptures say. We're practicing communion. We're doing baptism. That's no big difference. But when I get an opportunity to say, I was the president of a ministerial association in another town, and we had a variety of denominations come together and agree on a basic statement of faith. Fortunately, they were all evangelicals. But we had Lutherans, we had Baptists, we had Evangelical Free, we had Assembly of God. And then ours was at that time a Mennonite church, Evangelical Mennonite Church. And I could say we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, that we're all sinners in need of that Savior. And just recited several basics of the faith. And I could tell them we were in agreement on that. So that will shut the mouth of people, if you want to use that as an illustration, when they're trying to do that. And in my experience, it's always been used as an excuse and a very uninformed one. Never be on the defensive about that nonsense. We need to be on the offense. But if we don't know what the Bible teaches, we're not going to know what to say, are we? And surveys indicate that we have a pretty serious level of biblical illiteracy. I want to just read something to you. I don't know whether to laugh or to cry, because it also came out of a survey. I mean, you've got fewer than half of the adults can name the four Gospels. How well? I'm not asking anybody to do that here, but hopefully you can rattle off four Gospels. I mean, this is 101. Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. These are just factual things about the Bible. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans can't name even five of the Ten Commandments. And again, I'm not meaning to embarrass anybody. How many could we recite, you know, without really working too hard, or you know, going over to Exodus 20 and taking a little cheat look there? These are the factual things. These aren't even the doctrinal issues. Multiple surveys revealed the problem in stark terms. According to 82% of Americans, God helps those who help themselves is a Bible verse. And some of us may say, really, it's not? And again, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. It's just to say, maybe we need to do a little homework in our own lives, even though we may be sincerely committed believers in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have done your homework. Some of us are new Christians. This, again, is not to condemn anybody. Be thankful that you are part of a church where the Bible is being taught faithfully. Pastor Chris is going through it from Genesis to Revelation. You know, as a guest speaker, I get to kind of run off on my own and choose my topic for the day, because I'm here today. And then anyway, you're going to get back to going through Ezekiel, going through John, and you're going to continue on. You're going to get the whole counsel of God. And you're going to have occasionally foundation classes where you can talk about the basics of the faith so that you can be rooted and grounded in the faith if we take the opportunities to do that. So I'm not here to embarrass anybody if you feel like, oh, I didn't know some of that stuff, but that it will motivate you to say, I want to be a biblically grounded believer so that I'm not on the defensive, that I can be like Daniel and resolve in my heart with confidence that I will not defile myself with the values of the world system. That's what we're talking about. But the question is, when we think about the commandments, somebody said, no wonder they violate them if they don't even know what they are. So that's we're not talking about a way of salvation here, you understand that. We're just talking about knowing the word so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior and not be on the defensive when the world attacks us with their value system. If we stand for the Manhattan Declaration, has anybody ever heard of that? Okay, just a few of us. Charles Colson, who was known as the Hatchet Man in the Nixon administration, went to prison for what he did. And during that time, he got saved. And he got turned around, and he's a Harvard graduate. He's a lawyer by profession. God used him in wonderful ways. He started something called Prison Fellowship and had a tremendous ministry in prisons around the nation and around the world and making some reforms in how things were done. He also started something called the Colson Center. He has since gone on to be with the Lord. But he felt it was very important for Christians to be in as much agreement as possible about basics of a biblical worldview. And for Colson and many like him, and I would agree with him, they felt that the three that they wanted to focus on could be put together in what they called the Manhattan Declaration. And so Christian leaders from all over the country and maybe even different parts of the world said, these are the three things we call upon Christians to make a priority in their thinking. And one of them is the biblical, the sanctity of human life. We had a past president who was asked the question, when do you think life begins? And he very dishonestly said, that's above my pay grade. Really? If you graduated from high school, you know life begins. It begins at conception. And then the mantras that say, it's my body, it's my body. Yeah, it is your body, but there's also another human being in your body now. So we've got two people to be concerned about. And we're a schizophrenic society. If there's an accident and a pregnant woman loses her baby, then the law says there's got to be something to be paid for the fact that that human life in your womb got lost too. But in our society, we have a schizophrenic view about whether those lives should be protected. And I know I'm talking about something that's close to home in the hearts of Christians, because abortion is part of the story in probably every life here, either through someone that we know or maybe in our own past, because our testimonies have shared that. Again, we're not here to bring up guilt over past sins. The blood of Jesus Christ took care of that. But where do we go from here when we stand for biblical thinking? Do we hold that to be a priority in who we vote for? Or do we say, well, like my one colleague at Coffee in another town, another era, I said, you know, morality is a very important thing. He says, no, I said, the economy is the important thing, then morality will take care of itself. What? Where do you see that in the Bible? The Bible says, when things are prosperous, beware that you don't forget the Lord your God who gave you this prosperity. It's not that if the economy is fine, morality is going to take care of itself. In Sodom and Gomorrah, their problem was they had too much ease and prosperity, and the morality just went out the window. So he submitted that that should be a priority. The second one was God's definition of marriage. I don't have to spell that out, do I? And then the third one was guarding freedom of religion. The game today is they want to call it freedom of worship. In other words, you can go to your house of worship, just keep it in your house of worship. Don't bring your religion into the public square. And yet Washington, among other national leaders, said, let not that man claim the label of patriot, even though I know that's now becomes a questionable title, who would seek to subvert the twin pillars of civil society, the well-being of civil society, namely religion and morality. I wonder how many of our kids in high school or junior high even know what our founding father said about the importance of the God factor in our social structure. So those three things are part of the Manhattan Declaration. Some of us have some other concerns, but he felt like hopefully we can agree on these three as major issues of social impact and in the eyes of God. And if we don't stand firm on those, we're going to be running off in all kinds of directions. Right now, the definition of marriage is revised for one particular group that has their own lifestyle. Who's to keep it from being revised for polygamy? We now have somebody who I think is even pushing for, say, I would like to marry my pet. They can get the insurance benefits, etc. Once we open the door and say we're going to revise marriage for any reason, you don't know where it's going to end, because there is no boundary at that point. Someone well said before, with God, nothing is impossible. But without God, nothing is unthinkable. Do we have a biblical way of thinking? How well do we know what we believe? But also, then, do we think biblically in terms of how we behave? And that's what we're talking about here. We can say, I believe my statement of faith, but somehow when it comes to applying it to our lives, and I just used the political example, but what about at work? What about at play? How intentional are we about implementing our priorities, not just our morality, but that I make sure that I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Let me give you a couple of illustrations. I'm not here to tell anybody how they're to do this, but I'm challenging all of us to do at least something about it and not let the world define our schedules or anything else. I think I may have used this illustration before, forgive me, but back there was a movie called That Thing You Do. How many of you saw that? It's about a musical group. This is a delightful movie from the 50s. And so Tom Hanks was the producer of that, and he even wrote some of the songs that sounded like they could have been hits back then. But it's set in the 50s when stores were normally closed on Sunday. And so we have this family appliance store, maybe kind of like J&S or something. I get royalties for that, J&S, if you're watching. And he likes to look at the big box store that's now across town. And then one day it says the big box store is going to be open from 12 till 8 on Sunday. He looks at that, he says, I don't know if I want to live in a country where you have to be open. To stay in business, you have to be open on Sunday. And we all laugh at that now. We say, boy, that ship has sailed. And so that's gone way out the door, way back when. And now, I mean, the stores are open all the time. And some of us are shopping all the time. Or do we say, you know, I'm going to make sure that I do what I can to set aside my day of worship as a day that I don't do everything else on the same day. Now, somebody could say, well, the Bible says, you know, when man sets a day apart and others, all days are the same. I personally feel like it's important to do what we can to buck the tide. Back in earlier days when our kids were growing up, it even now affects the world of sports. Because in earlier days, in fact, in the town where I was once a pastor, and I don't know how representative it was, but they made a point to not schedule sports games on Wednesday night because they understood that was the night when traditionally church youth groups in town met, and we don't want to interfere with that schedule. Well, boy, that ship has sailed too. I mean, we've got sports scheduled any and every day on any time. They say, well, we got to do it because the league says we got. Where are my priorities? I can't tell you what they are, but are we going to let the world system, in terms of our priorities as well as our morality, say that we don't have time to obey the admonition of not forsaking ourselves together as the manner of some is? Or do we say, I'm going to have to refrain from some things because this is habitually taking away my church time? I can't tell you what you're going to do about that. That's up to you. Now, there are occasions when that might be an exception, like Michael's pointing out about the coronavirus and when we're all going to be in church, but it's not like it's a new habit because the world is saying we're too busy to allow for your church time. I know of a situation where a guy went to work in a sales situation, and when he was given the job, he decided right up front he was going to make it a point to maintain his priorities to seek first the kingdom of God regarding his church day. And he said to the interviewing manager, very respectfully, he said, that's my church day. And if you hire me, I would like up front to be excused from ever working on Sunday when you have a big sales thing. And he said, I can honor that. And to the credit of that manager, he honored that new employee's request. Now, what if that employee had never bothered to even try? He'd just say, hey, I need the job. You know, I don't want to complicate things here. I've got to go along to get along. Daniel could have done that. I mean, he was a captive. Who was he to tell the king what kind of a menu to set up? So I know I'm treading on areas that are touchy, and again, I'm not telling you what you should do. I'm just saying give God a chance to honor your desire to maintain godly priorities in your life. If we don't even make the effort, how are we ever going to let him ever see him work in that behalf? What if Daniel had not done this? He would have been right in there with the rest of the guys. Would he have come out and his buddies 10 times, and that's an expression. I'm sure they didn't measure an exponential math factor, but being so much more superior if they in their performance if they had not taken a stand for their priorities? I doubt it. When we honor God in our priorities, he will honor us in our lives. This is not to lay a guilt trip on us. It's to say, let's don't miss out on the benefits of thinking biblically. And that brings us to his resolve was not only to think biblically, but to live biblically with integrity, because that's what we're really rolling into there. And it brought blessing to himself and to those around him. It brought blessing to the king in chapter 2, because God is now blessing him with an incredible amount of discernment, not only to correctly interpret dreams, but to even recall a dream that somebody else had when the other person couldn't even remember it themselves. And he brought blessing by his godly example to us down through the corridors of time. You know, if anybody knows a Bible story today, it's the kids that remember Daniel in the lion's den, you know, or Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. And those are inspirational stories. Thank God they're true stories, but they're inspirational stories. And that's his example for us. And we too, when we choose to live biblically, not just think biblically, but live it out. Like James says, you know, just don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Don't be like the person, and that may be up there now, good, who looks in the mirror and then just forgets what he sees and then walks away and nothing happens. You know, we can sit here and become spiritual fat cats with good teaching every Sunday, but if we don't apply it, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good, does it? So we too can be examples when we live out what we believe scripturally. And that can be in different ways. I think of it's an old song now, but, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the example for parents is there. Example for older brothers and sisters to younger brothers and sisters. The example of you in whatever sphere of influence you may have at work or at school. We get the picture. We can all make an impact. And he brought blessing by experiencing godly enlightenment. I know we're running out of time here. By starting with resolving not to defile himself, God blessed him with further enlightenment. So that by the time he gets to Daniel 9, and he's reading the word here, he's recalling that by the prophet Jeremiah, it was predicted that Israel would be Judah would be in exile for 70 years. And he's now realizing that as I do the math, that period of time is coming to a close. And it prompts him then to pray biblically with discernment. Because now he knows how to pray to say, Lord, you're a God who keeps his word. The timetable is coming to the close of that exile. It's time for me to look at the prospect that I am going to be able to see the first exiles be able to return to Jerusalem, to Judah. He's doing this through a biblical grid of thinking, living, and now praying. So by experiencing godly enlightenment, it was for his own benefit. It was for his own benefit in chapter 2 when he interpreted the king's dream, and that spared his life and the life of his friends. And he was rewarded, but also for the benefit of others, because it went, as we just mentioned here, his own life and to that of his friends and even to the king himself. And we too, as we are obedient to the word and experiencing a growing sense of enlightenment, we too can bring blessing to others. When I say enlightenment, it doesn't mean you're going to come up with some new biblical revelation. The revelation is complete. But new insight and understanding for your own life, enlightenment in ways that will enable you to more fully appreciate the application of God's word. Why am I doing this? When there's water all around me. I remember the time when I was just reflecting on what I thought was a very familiar passage of Scripture, Psalm 1. The person who doesn't conform to the world system, I'm freely paraphrasing the first part of Psalm 1, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law does he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree that's planted by rivers of water that brings forth his fruit. And this is the phrase that hit me like I'd never seen it before. In his season. And I was a pastor. And pastors always want to see fruit. I mean, always got to have fruit there. But I needed to be reminded, I'm going to bring fruit in my ministry, in my life, in my season. There are some times when the tree is in hibernation, the sap has to be rejuvenating. We're just coming into that season where a lot of people are going to be going to Home Depot's garden department. We're getting ready for the new season of fruitfulness. And I needed to be encouraged that I need to wait on the Lord for my seasons of fruitfulness. Be faithful in what I'm doing. Remember what Galatians says, be not weary in well-doing, for you will reap in due time if you do not lose heart. You're not always going to be reaping. You're going to be reaping in due time. We all need that encouragement, don't we? That was my moment of enlightenment of what was already there. I was able to see it more clearly. Not new revelation, new enlightenment about existing revelation. but it can bring benefit to others as well. In the case of, I think, an illustration that I used one time, there was a fellow who, and I did share it with you. I know I did. Matthew Fontaine Maury was a naval officer, and he was indisposed because of injury or health, and he read or had read to him Psalm 8, where it says, God has put under man's dominion whatever passes through the paths of the sea, and that really hit him. He thought, paths of the sea. He started to investigate this. He became the father of modern oceanography, discovering the currents in the ocean that enhance the efficiency of maritime commerce, discovering the patterns of the winds. And he has a statue in his native Virginia that says, Pathfinder of the Seas, inspired by Holy Writ, Psalm 8. And Ecclesiastes. It's there. It's a statue. It's a testimony to the truth of God's word enlightening somebody to bring benefit to others. And he said this, and I'm going to take the time to read it, so bear with me. He was at a dedication of the University of Tennessee. The speech he gave then forms a fitting comment on the whole of his professional life as a Christian and a scientist. I have been blamed by men of science, both in this country and in England, by quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. The Bible, they say, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore of no authority in matters of science. I beg pardon. The Bible is authority for everything it touches. What would you think of the historian who should refuse to consult the historical records of the Bible because the Bible was not written for the purposes of history? The Bible is true. And science is true. And therefore, each, if truly read, proves the truth of the other. The agents in the physical economy of our planet are ministers of him who made both it and the Bible. The records which he has chosen to make through the legacy of these ministers of his upon the crusts of the earth are as true as the records by which the hands of his prophets and servants that he has been pleased to make in the book of life. They are both true. And when your men of science, with vain and hasty conceit, announce the discovery of disagreement between them, rely upon it. The fault is not with the witness of his records, but with the worm who essays to interpret evidence which he does not understand. Oh, I love that. And he is considered one of the 100 of the most prominent scientists in American history. And because of all of this, that he thought biblically, he lived biblically, he was able to pray with discernment about the return of Jerusalem, the exiles to Jerusalem. And in his prayer, like in the prayer of Nehemiah, and like I hope we recognize today, when we intercede in behalf of the people we care about, that we acknowledge the need for our own repentance in asking for God to intervene. That we're not holier than thou. We're people that need to acknowledge representatively the nation's sins, and also realize that in my own lives I haven't been perfect, and I need to confess my sins and make sure that there is no iniquity that I'm regarding in my heart, lest the Lord should not hear me. And when we pray that way, like Daniel prayed, that's the example of praying with discernment, then God's going to work, and prayer will change things. We have that wonderful verse in James 5, and I'll finish with that, where it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, this is an incredible promise. We know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Wow. God puts himself on the line that way. Now, he doesn't tell us the timetable. It may work out in a period of time, not next day. You know, we're all about instant breakfast and everything, but and Americans are always in a hurry, but God is not in a hurry. He will work it out in his perfect time. But he says if we pray according to his will, he'll hear us and we'll have the petitions that we desire. Learning to pray according to his will means we need to think biblically and live biblically in order to pray biblically. And in that way, I encourage you with me to say, let's together and individually dare to be a Daniel or a Danielle and resolve to be those people who consistently think biblically, live biblically, and pray biblically with discernment. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. And as we do that, we'll close in prayer, and the worship team will come up. And if any of you feel the need for prayer, we will have our leadership along the wall here for that. About anything that you need to reckon with in terms of this, God may be convicting some of us. God may need to be giving some of us assurance, boldness, courage, wherever you are, in the way that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Let him minister to you through prayer with someone that you will be welcomed in terms of individual counseling. Father, we thank you that your word is truth. Your words are spirit and they are life. In Psalm 19, which we didn't take time to post up there tonight or this morning, the statutes of the Lord are righteous, rejoicing the heart. The testimonies of the Lord make wise the simple and enlightening the eyes. Oh, Father, there are all kinds of benefits to thinking biblically. May we be people who are renewed in our resolve to be among those who enjoy the benefits for ourselves and those around us in thinking biblically, living biblically, and praying biblically. Not as an obligation, but as an opportunity to experience all the abundant life that Jesus came to give us. Because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.